Greetings and welcome to Redeemer Radio, a radio ministry dedicated to declaring the glory of God and the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Jeff Massey, and with me here in the studio is Pastor Steve Marcadont, your co-host. And our mission today is to continue to explore, with the help of our guest, who will be introduced here shortly, what the Bible teaches about redemption as it is applied to the elect of God, to those whom God has predestinated unto eternal life. And no doubt what has been evident thus far, and what will become increasingly more evident in today's broadcast, and in future broadcasts as well, is that salvation is the work of God alone. In fact, Pastor Steve, maybe you could take a moment or two to explain what we mean when we say that salvation is monergistic.
Well, I'd be glad to, Pastor Jeff. And, of course, that may be a word that people are not used to hearing. Monergism. Monergism.com is a tremendous website that one can go to and find tremendous resources and such like that. But basically what we're just saying when we're talking about salvation being monergistic is that it's the work of God alone. Synergism would be the opposite. That would be the cooperation view of man and God cooperating together, or probably, I should say God and man, because that's usually the way it would be emphasized.
Yes.
But nonetheless, you know, almost every religion that exists is synergistic. But the true gospel of God's grace is monergistic. It's God alone that opens a heart. It's God alone that opens ears. It's God alone that causes a sinner to freely embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. I think maybe the best illustration, and I want to keep it short here, but the best illustration would be as someone that's dead. You can talk to a dead man. You can prod a dead man. You can poke a dead man. But he's dead. He feels nothing. And Lazarus was dead. But Christ called Lazarus come forth, and he came out of the tomb, and he was alive as alive can be. And that becomes an illustration of the lost sinner who's dead in trespasses and sin. And we preach the gospel because that's what we're told to do, and that's what we're supposed to do. And that's the means that God's going to use to raise a sinner from the dead, is the preaching of the gospel. We preach the gospel, and the sinner is then given life. Regenerated, that's the effectual calling we were talking about in the last couple of weeks. And now he has the ability and he does embrace Jesus Christ freely.
Thank you, Pastor Steve, for that helpful explanation. And now we want to move quickly to our topic for today's broadcast and to the introduction of our special guest. Our topic today is the doctrine of justification by faith, a doctrine so important, so central to the true Christian faith, that Martin Luther, the great reformer, called it the article upon which the church stands or falls. And so it is impossible to imagine a more important topic for our consideration as those who love the truth of God. And our guest on Redeemer Radio today is Dr. James White. Dr. White serves as an elder at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. He is a well-known Christian apologist and debater, and the author of many excellent books, including The Forgotten Trinity, The Potter's Freedom, and a book we'll feature more next week, Lord willing, and that is The God Who Justifies. But needless to say, Dr. James White is well qualified to help us to understand the doctrine of justification by faith better, and we consider it a real honor to have him on the program by phone today. And so, Dr. White, thank you for your willingness to be our guest today, and welcome to Redeemer Radio.
Well, it's great to be with you, brethren. It's a very important topic that we need to address today.
Amen. Thank you. Dr. White, we just completed a two-part broadcast on the doctrine of effectual calling. What exactly is the relationship between effectual calling and justification?
Well, I'm glad you did address that. It is a topic of great confusion, unfortunately, amongst many evangelicals today. But clearly, as the London Baptist Confession of Faith expresses it, the relationship really can be seen in Romans chapter 8 when we look at the golden chain of redemption, and the fact that those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. So it again emphasizes what you were just mentioning, and that is the fact that in true biblical teaching, salvation is focused solely upon the God-glorifying action of the triune God. It's not, even though we are the objects, and even though we are the great beneficiaries of these great works, unfortunately, because we are human beings, we very often end up defining the entire doctrine of salvation based upon our own experiences and things like that, not recognizing that the biblical teaching is that we are the gracious recipients of these things, but that doesn't change the focus of where the glory is to go and the focus of what's really going on, and that is that the triune God is glorifying himself in the way that has been chosen from eternity to be the best and the most appropriate way. And so when we look at calling, that is something that God does, and I'm sure you've already discussed the fact that it has a particular audience. Those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And now we move to the doctrine of justification, and when there is a calling of God's people, that effectual calling, and I'm sure you discussed the general call and the effectual call, when you have that effectual call, God doesn't just stop there. There is a purpose that he has in this entire work of salvation. And obviously now the next thing is, well, once you call this sinner, how are you going to address the relationship that this person has? The Bible says that we are all children of wrath, even as the rest. And so how are you going to deal with this issue? And so this is where we begin addressing the issue of justification, how God can take an individual who is guilty before him and yet treat that individual as a person who now has the rights. What is the process whereby this happens? And what we discover, obviously, down to the history of Christendom, in using that term very broadly, is that, again, when we start looking at this, we find man incredibly capable of finding all sorts of different ways of inserting himself into this process and short-circuiting the God-centeredness of the actual teaching of the Scriptures on these issues. So when we look at justification, almost everything that we're going to be talking about really goes back historically to mankind at various times in history finding ways of stealing some of the glory from God by inserting himself into that process. And the necessity remains to this day to proclaim a very clear doctrine of justification. And this, of course, is very plainly laid out for us in Scripture itself, in the sense that this is nothing new. This is something the apostles had to deal with from the very beginning as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. White, why do sinful and guilty human beings need to be justified before God?
Well, the very first element of biblical teaching concerning God is that he is holy. And you don't get very many pages into the history of God's interaction with mankind until you recognize that that man is sinful. And there has been a major disruption in the relationship between God and man. And the holiness of God becomes expressed in the law that he has given to us, which reflects his holy nature.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's interesting. I think I have a take on this that might be a little bit unusual for most people today, because I have just last year was standing where the imam stands inside the masjid of a major mosque in South Africa, in Erasmus, South Africa, debating one of the leading Islamic apologists in the world on the topic of sin and salvation in Christianity and Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And my audience is seated upon the floor inside this mosque. Mm-hmm. It was a historic evening. And one of the issues that I had to establish in that debate is that the law of God is reflective of his holy nature and therefore is not something he can simply dismiss and say, well, you know what, I'm not going to worry about that. You know, my law says X, but I'm God and I can just simply forgive any sin I want without there being any propitiation, without there being any expression of my holy nature, without there being any sacrifice. I can just simply forgive anything I want, because that's what Muslims believe. They believe that Allah can forgive any sin that he wants. And on one hand, Allah might not choose to to forgive a person who, from our perspective, would seem to be rather good, relatively speaking. And on the other hand, he may choose to forgive an individual who is just a mass murderer of horrible proportions. And there is no basis upon which his nature as a holy God is expressed in this random giving of forgiveness, because there's no basis for forgiveness. There's no mediator. There's no sacrifice. It's just simply asserted that God can, in some instances, simply dismiss his law and dismiss his holy nature, and in other instances, he doesn't. And there's no way of knowing one way or the other. That's where the great uncertainty comes in Islam. And so it's interesting that right here we have one of the most important issues within Christianity, and yet how many Christians are there that actually think about this to any depth whatsoever? I mean, I have often said to people, to Christian audiences especially, if you're sitting here in a Christian congregation on a Sunday morning, when you got up this morning, did you fear the wrath of God breaking forth against you? And if you did not, knowing your own heart, why not? And if you don't understand that we have been justified by faith and therefore we have peace with God, Romans 5:1, if you don't understand what the basis of that was, then you still really haven't come to understand the real issue of man's sinfulness and the fact that only God is the one who, as judge, can deal with this issue, and he has done so in and through the person of Jesus Christ. But the necessity of this act of justification is found in the universal testimony of the entirety of Scripture to the reality of man's sin and to the abiding holiness of God. And we have to affirm to so many people today that God is just, God will remain just. There will be no injustice in God. Justice and holiness is the very, righteousness is the very foundation of his throne. And the end of all time is going to demonstrate that God was just and righteous in all that he did. If we don't have that hope, looking at this world today, why would any of us press forward if we do not have the promise that eventually justice will be done, and that there's nothing that's going to escape God's notice. There's nothing that's going to be that's going to receive injustice. But the issue, of course, is if you only get justice, then where is the room for mercy and grace?
Yes,
and that's what justification is all about, is that the grounds by which God can treat a person of faith in Christ differently than the person who rejects Christ. That basis is found in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ himself.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. White. Well, friends, it's time for a break.
Thank you, oh my God.
We are back from the break. We are excited that you're listening to Redeemer Radio today. We'd like to give you an opportunity to forward your comments to us regarding this program and its content. If you'd like to contact us, please email us at comments@redeemer-radio.com. Again, that email address is comments@redeemer-radio.com. And let me also remind you that all the broadcasts of Redeemer Radio are recorded, and they are available for listening at RedeemerReformBaptistChurch.com. Our special guest today is Dr. James White. Dr. White is an elder at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. He is the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, a Christian apologetics organization, and he is the author of many excellent books, including two that we have recommended previously on Redeemer Radio, namely The Forgotten Trinity and The Potter's Freedom. But today our subject is justification, and during this segment, our co-host, Pastor Steve Markadon, will be guiding the interview.
Yes, thank you. That was fascinating, Dr. White, what you said there in the last segment. Let me just change gears here a little bit and ask about Roman Catholicism. When God justifies a sinner, what does he do? Does he infuse righteousness into the sinner, as the Roman Catholics teach? Or does God do something else?
Well, I think it would be useful for folks to maybe hear a good summary of what we believe about justification. We've made reference to it before, but let me just mention once again what we believe on justification, and recognize that when a group such as Reformed Baptist has a confession of faith, that thing didn't just pop out of nowhere. There were all sorts of discussions, and in this case, the entire Reformation lays behind the specificity of the terms that are used so as to So let me just summarize this with the statement and then answer your question.
Okay.
Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but rather by imputing, and this is what I really like about the London Baptist Confession, because here we have more specificity that has saved us from some problems that our Presbyterian brothers have, because the Westminster does not have the specificity that we have here, but by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, is the gift of God. And so every one of these phrases has entire book-length theological controversies behind them.
That's right.
And that's the wonderful thing about statements of faith, is that they can bring all of this together into a very focused expression. And so what we're talking about here, one of the, you know, today the Bishop of Rome, known as the Pope, is very popular amongst many people. And because he seems to have a very different attitude about things, and he's very outgoing and things like that. And didn't seem to help much in the World Cup, but other than that, a lot of people really seem to like the man. And a lot of people would say to us, well, why do you folks continue this Reformation? Why do you continue to have these divisions and things like that? One of the fundamental issues is what we're talking about right now, because this isn't just simply a matter of splitting theological hair. From the Roman Catholic perspective, justification is something that changes us. When a Roman Catholic is baptized initially, they are changed from being an enemy of God to being someone who is pleasing in God's sight. And because they are pleasing in God's sight, because they have been subjectively changed, then they will go to heaven because they are subjectively pleasing to God. Well, the problem is they can then commit what's called a mortal sin. And in that mortal sin, that grace of justification is lost, and they become displeasing, and so they are no longer going to heaven. And then they have to go through a sacrament to become re-justified, so they become pleasing again. And in the process, they can also commit what are called venial sins, which does not destroy the grace of justification, but it makes you unclean, so that there then arises the specter of purgatory and this period of cleansing that you must go through. And obviously, Roman Catholics in the past, including popes, thought this was a very, very long process that involved your own suffering to cleanse yourself of the stains of this what's called temporal punishment of sin. So, and the real upshot of all of this is that historically, anyway, what Roman Catholicism taught was that no one could ever be certain whether they're truly justified or not. They could never know if they had done enough, if they had accessed the sacraments enough, received enough grace, so as to be actually justified in God's sight. Obviously, the biblical teaching on this is very, very different. Justification is something that we look back upon. It's something that God does. It's something that God does based upon what Christ has done in our place. Roman Catholicism, Christ merits a treasury of grace, a treasury of merit, actually, that is vitally important to our justification. And, and that's not what justification is about at all. Right. Instead, you do not have in justification the changing of a person so he becomes pleasing to God, and that's why you go to heaven. Instead, you have a declaration by God the Father as judge based upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ, that anyone who believes in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to them, their sin is imputed to Christ. He bears their sin in his body upon the tree. The full wrath of God deserving of that sin falls upon him. And then his perfect righteousness, and as our confession says, his active obedience under the whole law and his passive obedience in his death, that constitutes their whole and soul righteousness by faith, so that we stand before God, and it is Christ's righteousness that makes us pleasing before the Father, and there is nothing that can be added to that or taken away from that. I can't end up in a place called purgatory, undergoing satispatio, the suffering of atonement, because that would be an addition to the perfection of the righteousness of Christ. I cannot receive indulgences that include the merits of Mary, because that would be adding to the righteousness of Christ. And so the very basis of our standing before God is completely different. And this is really, for me, there are two key issues. I know I'm going long here, but
I want to
emphasize this. There are two key issues here, which is why the Reformation must continue on if we love God's truth, the gospel, and if we love Roman Catholics. Hence, I'm saying, if you think the Reformation's over and these issues aren't important anymore, I really question whether you understand either what the gospel is or whether you really care about how the gospel impacts people like Roman Catholics. So I'm saying something very strongly there. But what I'm saying is the two key issues that were identified even in the days of the Reformation: authority, sola scriptura, how do we define what we believe? And then the material doctrine of the Reformation, of the proclamation of reformers, was justification by faith. Because I am absolutely convinced that the Roman Catholic gospel cannot bring peace. And I have engaged in numerous debates with Roman Catholic apologists, and one of the best that I did was with a man by the name of Mitchell Paqua. He's a well-known Jesuit priest, a scholar, a wonderfully nice man. And I once asked him about this very issue, and you could see how he struggled knowing what the Hebrew and Greek words for peace meant, and recognizing that from his perspective, he could become the enemy of God tonight if he commits a mortal sin. And how is it that means you have peace with God? How can you say you truly have peace with God if before your head hits the pillow this evening, you could be his enemy? That really is one of the key issues. And Rome does not have a gospel that can give peace. And I'll just illustrate with one text.
Sure.
In Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute sin. And he's drawing that from David and the Psalms. And I always ask my Roman Catholic friends, are you the blessed man? And Roman Catholic theology, because it is wrong on this issue of justification, cannot give a meaningful answer to that question, because there is no imputation of the righteousness of Christ and the imputation of our sin to Christ, that great exchange, as we describe it, that doesn't exist within Roman Catholicism. And sadly, it doesn't exist in certain forms of what calls itself Protestant theology today any longer either, but that's another issue. So that's one of the fundamental differences between what we believe and what Roman Catholicism teaches. It focuses on what justification is. And if you want to see the difference, attend a funeral for a person who believes in justification by faith, and then go attend a funeral at a Roman Catholic church. And if you can't see the difference there, you're not looking.
Thank you. Thank you.
Sorry, are we allowed to preach? I started.
Yeah, you are allowed to preach.
Absolutely.
You don't have to worry about going long. We appreciate good doctrine and sound truth.
Amen.
Well, let me ask you another question, Dr. White. When God justifies a sinner, does he take anything into account that's done by the sinner? For example, does a sinner's works factor into his or her justification in any way?
This really takes us back to another one of the solas of the Reformation, solus Christus, Christ alone, because our doctrine of justification is really, again, it flows from an entire system where we're recognizing that God's glory is the central aspect of all of these things, and God is glorifying himself, and our justification points away from ourselves and only to our Savior Jesus Christ. So there can be nothing in and of myself that needs to be added to the work of Jesus Christ. And when we then add or recognize the biblical connection that you've already established between calling and predestination, and that that eternal decision on God's part to forelove, to know in that intimate sense of choosing, that goes all the way back to, you know, Ephesians 1, everything being done to the praise of his glorious grace.
Amen.
Once we see all of that and then see how this is going to flow into sanctification and being conformed to the image of Christ and eventually our glorification,
mm-hmm.
when you have an entire New Testament perspective on this subject, then you recognize why it is absolutely necessary to affirm that it is Christ alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Those alone
mm-hmm.
are not excesses. Those alones are not, well, you were just overreacting to medieval Roman Catholicism, et cetera, et cetera. Those alones flow from the reality that this work of the gospel is first and foremost about what God has intended from eternity past to do to glorify himself. And so when you think of the incredible act of the incarnation,
mm-hmm.
that the eternal Son of God would enter into his own creation, and that he then taught it was necessary that he go to Jerusalem, it was necessary that he give his life upon Calvary's tree, necessary that he be beaten and mistreated and crucified and buried and rise again the third day. When you start realizing all of that, then you see just how amazingly foolish it is that mankind has over the centuries created systems of theology that fundamentally violate the centrality of Christ's work and actually say that there could be anything that we could do. There could be anything that we could add.
Hmm.
This whole concept of works salvation and works righteousness on any level,
hmm.
even if you say, hey, it's 98% the work of Christ and it's just 2%. You know, it's just a couple little things I need to do. The Apostle Paul made it so clear. When people tried to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ and say, if you don't do these things, if you don't add these works, he made it very clear. Not only are you anathema under the curse of God, but he identified these people as pseudadelphoi, false brethren.
Mm-hmm.
Now, those are strong words that, unfortunately, are not going to be used very often in the evangelical church these days because mm-hmm. no one wants to say that kind of thing anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But he felt it was so important that he used that very kind of language. And mm-hmm. the reason, again, really goes down to, do we see the gospel as just something that is a side issue, or is it the very central matter by which God is glorifying himself? We keep those things straight, we'll see why the language is used so strong.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, now we have a couple more minutes before break, Dr. White, so let me just start this question. If we have to take it up after the break, we can resume. We have talked previously on Redeemer Radio about the active and passive obedience of Christ. Now, what place does the obedience of Christ have in our justification?
Well, you know, I mentioned briefly, and let me know when we need to take a break,
sure.
But I mentioned briefly that this is one of the things that I'm so thankful for, the London Baptist Confession, is that this assertion that we have and this recognition, I think, of this important element of Christ's work has saved us from a lot of the problems that our Presbyterian brothers have had over the past, especially a couple decades. In certain movements that have troubled a number of churches.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have that there, there are certain modern movements that just can't even get started amongst us without having to first say, you know what, mm-hmm. I reject this. I'm going to say that this is untrue. And that obviously gives a very strong foundation for us at that point. At the same time, we recognize the terms active and passive obedience are not biblical terms. We are engaging in an examination of what the scriptures say about this multifaceted action. I mean, will we ever fully enter into everything that really took place in the incarnation, in the self-giving of the Son, and the relationship of the Father and the Son in his giving? And I mean, when you really think about it, we are debtors to grace to have as much in the scriptures as we have, but I'm sure there's so much more that someday we may find out about. But we've been given everything necessary for life and godliness, and one of the things that we've come to understand is the recognition of our union with Christ, and therefore what it means for Him to be our head. And therefore, when He gives Himself, he could, in other words, could Jesus have just simply come down from heaven as a fully grown man, appeared the day before the crucifixion, and then just offered Himself, and then went through the rest, and then ascended back to heaven?
Well, I'll tell you what, Dr. White, why don't we leave our listeners with that thought, and we'll pursue it after we come back from the break. Pastor Jeff?
Yeah, we do come to another break, and when we come back, Dr. James White will be talking more about the doctrine of justification. You'll definitely want to hear what's coming up next on Redeemer Radio, a radio ministry of Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church. For more information about our Sunday afternoon worship service at 2:30 p.m. on the campus of the University of Redlands, go to our website at RedeemerReformedBaptistChurch.com. That's RedeemerReformedBaptistChurch.com. We'll be right back. Welcome back from the break. We're delighted to bring you this program, and we want to help you to find a Reformed Baptist church to worship in if you're looking for a church home at this time. There's a Southern California Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, which consists of 9 member churches and a church plant here in Southern California. They have a new website listing their churches and their contact information, and we'd like to share that new website address with you. It is scarbc.org. That's scarbc.org. Please go to their new website, see where their member churches are located, and plan to visit the one nearest you soon. Again, our special guest today is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries. We want to continue our discussion on the doctrine of justification.
Okay, Dr. White, when we left off last time, you'd asked a question. It was a very fascinating one. We're talking about the obedience of Christ and what the place does that have in our justification. If you just would continue, please.
Well, you know, the point that I was trying to make there is sort of a thought experiment, and that is, why didn't Christ just simply appear and give His life? Why does He live an entire life? I mean, the heretics have raised this issue many times down through the centuries, and the early Gnostics, of course, made up all sorts of stories about what Jesus did and things like that, because you know, the Scripture tells us He was born, that He grew, that He was in subjection to His parents. We have that brief little glimpse at 12 years of age in Jerusalem, but the Scriptures don't give us a lot of information, and yet we are told the majority of the life He lived upon this planet, the Scriptures don't give us any information on it. It's not like He was running around doing great ministry things and things like that. He was living a perfect life in obedience to the Father. Well, why does He do this? That's the question.
Yes.
And one of the reasons that I believe strongly in the need to differentiate between the active and passive obedience of Christ is we recognize His self-giving. We recognize the penal sacrifice. We recognize the ransom, all that kind of terminology is used there. But because we don't generally recognize the union of the elect with Christ as strongly as we should, because we don't recognize that there is a intimate relationship between God's holy law and His nature, that there is a need to fulfill the positive commands of God. It's not enough just to be brought back to a moral neutral point. It's not enough to just simply have all your crimes erased. There's all the things that you were supposed to be doing, all the righteousness you were supposed to be doing, while you were doing all that sin that is still an issue. And that's not an issue for Christ, because He was always doing what is pleasing to the Father. And so when He gives Himself, the righteousness that we receive from Christ must be a full righteousness. It can't be a half righteousness. It has to represent our union with Him and Him giving us everything that we need to be right in the presence of the Father. And so when we talk about active and passive obedience, that's really all we're saying, is that it's appropriate to recognize that there is in the giving of the perfect life of Christ a positive fulfillment of the command to love God perfectly, to love neighbor as oneself. These things have all been fulfilled in our substitute, And that protects us from those people who would say, well, certainly the death of Christ is necessary to rid us from the sin debt, but then there's all these other things that we need to do to get past just a moral neutral point. And so the whole doctrine of imputation, which is under attack from many perspectives today, even amongst people who call themselves non-Roman Catholics or Protestants, that doctrine of imputation I think is very, very important, and it's it truly is a bulwark for the soul.
Yes.
When you truly realize that there's nothing in and of yourself that you can trust in. You trust solely in Christ, and you stand solely clothed in his righteousness, and it is a complete garment of righteousness. We don't have to be sewing any patches on to try to get a little bit better in with God.
Well, thank you, Dr. White. Let's explore this a little further and take your time. What do we mean when we say that God imputes Christ's active and passive obedience to the sinner as his or her sole righteousness?
Well, I think one text that people might want to look at to see this fleshed out is Romans chapter 8. And after the golden chain of redemption, Paul talks about the role of God the Father as one who justifies. This role as judge, Christ then becomes the one who intercedes. He's the mediator. And on the basis of that says, you know, who can bring a charge against God's elect? But look at what has happened here. God the Father has made proclamation as the righteous judge that these individuals are right before him, not because of anything that they have done, but because of what Christ has done and their acceptance of his perfect gift. And they're not trying to add anything to it. And when you try to add anything to it, Romans chapter 4 tells us, if you try to come with something in the hand of faith, that's not going to work. The one who tries to work, the reward he's going to get is what he's due. But the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, he is the one who receives that righteousness. He is the one who receives eternal life and forgiveness. So it's very, very important to emphasize to folks that and you can see it from both angles. If you try to come with your small pittance of what you think are good works, which are actually just filthy rags in God's sight, then you're not truly coming in faith because you're not trusting solely in Christ. The other side of that is you're actually thinking there's something you can add to the sacrifice of Christ, which is a blasphemy to his perfect work. So these are, you know, both of these directions help us to understand why this is so important and why the very common perspective of mankind where we do these kinds of things, where we try to make these types of additions, is such a denial of the actual work of Christ. And so when we talk about imputation, this is something that God, as God the Father, as a righteous judge, does. This is part of what we call the economic trinity, the roles that each of the divine persons take in this grand work of redemption. And the Father, based upon the work of the Son, righteously imputes to the believer in Jesus Christ the entirety of the righteousness of Christ, both active and passive obedience. And because that encompasses everything, that encompasses both the positive and the negative, the remission of sin, as well as the positive fulfillment of God's law, there's nothing that can be added to this, and any system that would seek to add anything to it is demonstrating a fundamental misunderstanding of what the intention of God is and what the scriptures are actually teaching.
Yeah.
And so we need to protect this truth because it's so common for man to try to insert himself and detract from the glory of God in this way. But at the same time, it becomes on the deathbed of the true saint the true grounding of the confidence that you can have that you will have the proper relationship with God after death in his presence. Because if you had to leave this life going, well, I think I tried to do everything I could. I don't know. If you don't recognize that Christ is your all in all, you know, I've talked to people who once called themselves Reformed, who've gone off into other religious expression, and one of the things I've always said is, I will never understand how anyone could have ever confessed that Christ is my all in all. I recognize my sinfulness. I recognize that I'm completely undone, and I recognize the absolute perfection of Christ's work on my behalf, and then go off and exchange that for something else where we have to somehow fulfill thing, I'll never understand it. I've never really, to be honest with you, never really gotten a meaningful response to from anybody who made that claim either.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. White, let's talk a moment about faith. We believe that sinners receive and rest on Christ and his righteousness by faith. And yet, where does this faith come from?
Well, we definitely put ourselves in a minority today to recognize that the scriptures identify faith, saving faith, the faith that actually can grasp the hand of grace without putting self-righteousness in the way. That kind of saving faith, which perseveres, you know, we take all what the Bible says. He who endures the end shall be saved. We don't cut that out either. Recognizing what that means is true saving faith is enduring faith. How do you put all that together? Well, recognizing the true saving faith is the work of God and the work of God's Spirit within the heart of God's elect people. And so just as repentance is something that is a gift from God, so saving faith is the gift of God that is described in that way. For example, in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. People skip over the first part of that verse because they see the suffering part and don't hear the first part. It's been granted to us as a gift to believe in him. And, of course, the famous passage in Ephesians chapter 2, all of salvation, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Well, the term that there is in the neuter in the original language. And there's nothing that's neuter in the preceding phrase. So what's happening there is that neuter is wrapping up the entirety of that preceding phrase. And so everything, grace, faith, it's all the gift of God because it all resounds to his glory. It's the fulfillment of his intention. It's the fulfillment of his self-glorification. And so true saving faith, even the person who perseveres, even the person who comes to the end of their life and looks back over a life lived in faithfulness to Christ, even then that person can never pat themselves on the back and never say, well, look at what I did. See what I accomplished. Because such a person will simply bow the knee before Christ and say, I'm an unworthy servant, and all that you have done in me has been by your grace. And even the faith by which I have believed is the work of this of your Spirit within me. So there's never, ever a place for boasting because even that faith is the gift of God.
That's right.
Well, that's very true. You know, there's a bumper sticker you see from time to time. I know well-meaning people have it on the back of their car, but it puts out a very, very poor message. It says, give Jesus a chance. He died for the opportunity. I know you've seen that one, I'm sure.
And, yes, I've almost driven off the road a few times.
Of course, yeah. And, you know, really, if you think about what that means, and if we and all the things that have been said today, and we really appreciate what you've brought forward here, you know, it is the gift of God. And if God had merely given his son to die for sinners, if that's what he had done, and that's what many people think, he died to give an opportunity, to give a chance, then the truth of the matter is there wouldn't be anybody that's saved.
That's right.
Nobody would come to faith because man will not do that on his own. And this is the work of God. That's what monergism is about that we spoke at the beginning. You know, Dr. White, I'd like to give you a few minutes here if you'd like to take them to talk about your website, talk about your YouTube channel. Talk about some of the places that you've been or are going to. If you'd like to spend a few couple minutes doing that, I know it would take more than a couple minutes to probably do all of that, but please, go right ahead.
Well, we keep pretty busy. I just wanted to mention I did write a book called The God Who Justifies that is available on this particular subject, and obviously goes into fair depth on this. And this is a subject that I've engaged in dialogue and debate on with numerous people from Mormons to Roman Catholics to Muslims, and on pretty in-depth levels. We've had the opportunity over the 1990 to engage in, as of last week, about 137 moderated public debates.
Wow.
And that includes the one that I mentioned in South Africa last year in the mosque in Erasmia.
Mm-hmm.
we've debated a number of different mosques. That was the only time we were actually in the masjid where the imam leads the prayers. The others were in rooms associated with the mosque, but this is a rather historic situation. We're trying to arrange some more for South Africa this October as well. And in fact, I've also had the opportunity of doing ministry in Kiev. I landed there when the revolution started back in February. And I'm supposed to be back there in December. So right now that's sort of up in the air a little bit as well. No pun intended there. I just didn't realize that. But we have now had the opportunity of engaging these subjects literally around the globe. And especially the subject of Islam is an area that I'm working with a lot. And you would think that the only issues with Islam would be Bible, deity of Christ, Trinity, crucifixion, things like that. But as I mentioned, the whole doctrine of salvation is very, very central, and I am convinced that a truly biblical, i.e. Reformed soteriology, is the most important thing to communicate. And as I think of, and it's available on YouTube if people want to look it up, the video from the debate on sin and salvation in South Africa is on YouTube. And as the camera once in a while will pan around, and you will see this majority Muslim audience, and the opportunity to speak of God's holy law and our inability to fulfill any of these things before God. What an incredible opportunity that was, and we want to have more of those types of opportunities in the future. And these folks have just never heard any kind of message like that whatsoever. We have a powerful message for the Muslim people, but it is a powerful message because the Christ we proclaim is one who is able to save. And I think this is a very important difference between what is very frequently presented to the Muslims and what they really do need to hear. So if you want to find those things, aomin.org, Alpha and Omega Ministries, aomin.org is our website. There's links there to the YouTube pages, and I do a twice weekly, sometimes more, sometimes less, depending, webcast, which is live, called The Dividing Line, which addresses all sorts of issues.
Yes.
Because it's live call-in, so it frequently is addressing a wide variety of things.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. White. Well, friends, this concludes today's broadcast of Redeemer Radio. We do want to thank Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, for being with us today. We look forward to having him back next week, Lord willing, to continue our important discussion on the doctrine of justification. Please tell others about this weekly broadcast. If you're looking for a church, please go to our website, RedeemerReformBaptistChurch.com. And remember, friends, there is a Redeemer. Jesus Christ is his name, and we have a duty as Christians to make him known.